In Luke chapter 24, Lord willing, we may finish our discipleship training today, week number 19, walking through the life of our Savior, but looking at it from the perspective of Jesus training and preparing His disciples for their ministry. And chronologically, He has now been crucified and He has risen from the dead, and He has appeared to the disciples, and He has appeared to them a couple of times, hasn't He? And we were down at Luke 24, 44 to 49. We just introduced it last week, but today we'll add more. And I'm going to shake things up and start on this side, not pick on Mr. Scott all the time. So Brad, could you read Luke 24, 44 to 49, and then we'll pray.
And He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it the hope to Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, that tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high."
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us Your wisdom, guide us in Your truth, and speak to our hearts through Your precious word today. Lord, we want to be effective disciples, faithful disciples for Thee. So continue to use this time to speak to us. We give You the time in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is after the other commissions that we read about in Matthew and Mark. This is later, where He has made it very clear that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And remember, He's still preparing them, and that's why He says to them in verse 44, "I've already told you all these things," but you didn't get it back then, basically, that all this happened as a fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And there Jesus gives us the three different sections of the Old Testament, if you will. The Old Testament's basically the books of Moses, the historical books, the what we call the poetic books, which is Psalms and Proverbs, essentially, and a couple of others, and then the prophetic books. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm in all of them. And I've been showing you guys this, but now that you're on the other side of the cross, you can see it better, that I am the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies of me. And it says there in verse 45, "Then He opened their understanding." So He took the time there to show them Himself in the Old Testament, that they might understand the Scriptures. And He explains to them in verse 45, "It was prophesied that I would die on the cross." And we've looked at those prophecies in the past, Isaiah 53 being one of the most beautiful, and that I would rise again from the dead. That's in the Psalms, that Jesus would not stay in the grave. And then verse 47, He repeats their mission. "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," which is exactly how it happened, isn't it? First people got saved in Jerusalem, and then they began to spread around the world like they were commanded. Repentance and remission of sins. That's what we preach, isn't it? Repentance. They're not talking about a change in behavior, but talking about a change in our mind. It's a decision that God is right, we're wrong. God is righteous, we're unrighteous. Repentance is acknowledging that God's way is the only way, and changing our way of thinking to God's way of thinking. And if we don't do that, we can't believe the gospel and be saved. So it's an acknowledgement that God is right. And He reminds them in verse 48, "You guys have actually been personal, physical witnesses of all of this. You've actually seen my ministry. You've seen me get crucified. You've seen me back from the dead. You are witnesses of these things. And then verse 49, I'm going to send up my promise, which he, remember, he gave them in the upper room, the promise of the Holy Spirit. I want you to wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power. So he's laid it all out for them there in Luke 24. And the next thing he wants them to do is wait. Wait for the power. They don't know what form it's going to take or how it's going to happen. They're just told to wait. And that's getting us to the end of their training. But let's go to Acts chapter 1. Any thoughts or questions up to that point? So here in Acts chapter 1, it expounds us a little bit more on the teaching that Jesus did with his disciples. Verses 3 through 8. Any volunteers over here before I move on? Where's Maggie? Not here to give us a read? Yeah. Cash. There you go. Read 3 through 8 if you would. Amen. So verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion, that word passion referring to the cross, his death on the cross, by many infallible proofs. So he continues to give them signs and miracles to say, I am God. I have come back from the dead. But then we only find this in Acts, seen of them 40 days. There's that one sentence there, but that's a long time. Jesus now spends 40 days with his disciples teaching them the Word of God again. So imagine what an amazing Bible college class that was. 40 days with Jesus. Just walking them through the Scriptures, showing them himself, explaining how it all fits together, how it all works. Can't even imagine what that would be like. 40 days with Jesus, studying the Scriptures together. Which is pretty much the end of their training, isn't it? They've been with him now for over 3 years. Now he sits them down after his resurrection and spends 40 days with them explaining the Word of God. So to be effective disciples for Jesus, they really needed three things, didn't they? They needed assurance that they were following God, amen? And that was given with these many infallible proofs. They needed instruction. They needed to make sure they understood the Scriptures perfectly, and that was the 40 days of instruction. But they need one more thing, and that's what Jesus tells them to wait for, and that's the power. And we need the same thing, don't we? We have the Word of God, so we have the proof. We need the instruction. We need to keep studying the Word, but we need the power. And when we get saved, we're given the power through the Holy Ghost, just like they will be given the power very soon. But after all that teaching, they're still Jews. And they still ask him the question about the kingdom. Now, Jesus, in verse 3, he spoke about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, are they different?
Yes, they
are. Yes. Don't let somebody try to tell you that they are the same. They are not. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that we become part of at salvation. Amen? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom that we become part of when we get saved. We're all part of that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, which Jesus initially promised to the Jewish people when he first started preaching, is the millennial kingdom, which is yet to come. And an easy way to remember the difference is God is a spirit, and this kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and heaven is a literal physical place, and the kingdom of heaven is a literal physical kingdom, which is yet to come. So the disciples have been instructed, as it says there in verse 3, pertaining the kingdom of God, but then they asked Jesus right before his ascension, verse 6, will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? Here they're asking about the kingdom of heaven. Are you, what's next, Lord? You've died, you've risen from the dead, you've now spent all this time teaching us the word. Are you going to give us our kingdom now as Jews? The Jews have been waiting a long time for their kingdom. And they'd be happy if Jesus, as the king, would go ahead and set it up. Amen? They'd be thrilled as Jews. And what did Jesus answer? Verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power, but I'm going to give you power, and then what's your job? To set up Israel's kingdom? No. To be witnesses. To take the gospel around the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, gentlemen, you have to wait. You don't get your kingdom yet. Something new's coming. Amen? Which you and I are a part of, the church. Which they didn't know about, or the prophets didn't know about it. But Jesus is about to start it. So, lots of instruction here, preparing the disciples in their training. Back to Luke 24 now. Any thoughts or questions up to that point from Acts chapter 1? All right, so in Luke 24 now, in verses 49 to 53, we get this last appearance and then the ascension. Actually, just 50 to 53. James, could you read those for us? The last four verses of Luke.
And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while the blessing was parted from them, he carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen.
So he lifted up his hands, he blessed them, and ascended to heaven. That's also repeated for us in Acts chapter 1 again, so let's turn there. Philip, could you read for us 9 to 12, please? Acts chapter 1, 9 to 12.
When he had spoken these things, while he held, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of his sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Him in the Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven, but so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, the Sabbath day journey. And when they were come up, and they went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James.
Amen. So, again, he ascended, and then the angels, two angels said, okay, he's gone to heaven, but your job isn't to stand here and stare up into the skies, gentlemen. Jesus will come back, just like he promised. And it's very important what they said, in like manner. So, visibly and bodily. Amen? So when he returns, it'll be visibly and bodily. And we're told this in the scriptures. We're talking about the second coming of Jesus to the earth. It says, every eye shall see him. It won't be a spiritual return. He will come back bodily and judge, and then set up his kingdom. This is very important because there are some cult groups that teach it already happened, but it was a spiritual thing. It happened in heaven, and we just missed it. But They made it very clear. No, it's going to be exactly as you just witnessed. He left the earth bodily. He's going to come back bodily. Everybody saw it. Everybody's going to see him return. It won't be some secret spiritual thing that only some people see. So then, of course, why did he go back to heaven? Why not stay on earth? Lots of reasons. Can anybody think of one? Yeah, Brent? Okay, so Jesus explained to us along the way that it looks like in, what word should I use? In indwelling or physical form, only one person of the Trinity will be on earth at a time. And he said, I will send the Comforter, but not until I go away. So one of the reasons was that the Holy Ghost could come. Why else did Jesus go back to heaven? Okay. And why else? I saw another hand. Exactly. He's our high priest. The Bible teaches he's in heaven right now interceding for us as our high priest. Praise God for that. Did he give us any other reasons? Like maybe John 14 as a clue? I go to prepare a place for you. So to prepare a place for us in heaven. And then lastly, it looks like from the testimony of what happened with Stephen, even to welcome us home. Amen? Because the Bible teaches us he's seated on the right hand of God, but when Stephen got a glimpse of Jesus, he was standing. Standing to welcome Stephen into glory. So Jesus is in heaven. And if you go down to verse 21, it says, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the times the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us. So here the disciples, they've decided to take choosing the 12th apostle into their own hands. God didn't tell them to do this, by the way, because God had someone else prepared to be that 12th apostle. We all know his name, right? Saul, who became Paul. But here they're kind of summarizing from the baptism of John to his ascension. That was our experience as his apostles. That was our disciple training. From the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. And the Pentecost hasn't happened yet, but of course Pentecost is where they got their power. So that kind of finishes the training of the 11. But what about number 12? Do you think he should have some training? So first, he's called. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Just like the others were called. The others were called personally by Jesus. Amen. The 12, which one betrayed Christ and hung himself. But they were all called personally by Jesus. He personally said, follow me, to all of the 12. Now he needs a new apostle to the Gentiles to take Judas's place. And Jesus personally calls him, doesn't he? From heaven, here in Acts chapter 9, we know the story. Saul is persecuting and killing Christians. And verse 3, there shined a light about him from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and a voice saying him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Wait a minute, Jesus is in heaven, so how can Saul be persecuting Jesus? Anybody?
Because he's in dwells Christians.
Yes. He does. And the church is referred to as what? The body of Christ. Amen? So, by persecuting Jesus' church, he was saying, Saul, you're persecuting me personally. Isn't that good? You're persecuting me because the body is me. The church is me. And verse 6, Lord, what will they have me to do? And of course, the Lord gave him instructions he was made blind and he had to go in and to Damascus and meet Ananias, who helped him get his sight back. That's down in verse 15. I'll have... whose turn? Jim, could you read in Acts chapter 9, 15 to 22?
But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus has appeared unto thee in the way as thou canst, have sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received me, he was straightened. Then was Saul 7 days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength, confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ.
Amen. Then we note here about Saul for two chapters. And there's a reason for that, which we're going to find out very quickly. But first, let's go to Acts 26, where Paul is brought before Agrippa and shares his personal mission from God. Brad, could you read 13 to 18 of Acts 26?
At midday again I saw, and a way of light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and men which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen in the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to fight against the prince. And I said, who art thou, Lord? Said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things into which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins.
Oh, Jesus made it very clear when he called Saul that he was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And the mission there in verse 18, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness. But I wanted to point out something in verse 16. He said, at the end, the which I will appear unto thee. Now, if you look at the other apostles, Jesus called them personally, so now he's called Paul personally, right? But they also spent 3 years with Jesus, did they not? Personally. Jesus says here, this is Paul recounting when he was called, he said, Paul, I will appear unto thee in the future. This is after his calling. And thankfully, God in Galatians chapter 1, let's turn there, reveals to us that for Paul to be, if you will, an apostle just like the rest, he needed to spend 3 years with Jesus. And guess what? Looks like he did. So here in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is defending his apostleship to the Galatians because they had been deceived by Judaizers. And in verse 12, he's talking about the gospel. He says, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So So he says, nobody, none of the other apostles taught me the gospel or even taught me what I needed to know to be the 12th apostle. I got it directly from the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look on down, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. So in other words, God's called me to be his apostle. He saved me. But I didn't immediately run to Jerusalem and spend time with the other 11. But, verse 17, I went into Arabia and then returned again unto Damascus. So it says, after I was saved, I went to Arabia. I didn't go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 18. Then after what? 3 years. It's just one little sentence. But before Paul went to Jerusalem to see Peter, as we see here in verse 18, he spent 3 years in Arabia, in the desert. I wonder who he spent time with for those 3 years. That would have been Jesus. How do we know this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Where Paul is recounting those who saw Jesus. He's giving us the gospel, if you will, in its simplest form. That Christ died, was buried, that he rose again the third day. But he also recounts who spent time with Jesus after his resurrection, or at the resurrection. Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that's another one of Peter's names, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. By the time he wrote Corinthians, many of the 500 had died. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Last of all, he was seen of me. So God doesn't give us a lot of details there. But for Paul to be the official 12th apostle, which he was called personally by Jesus. And then he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood or with other humans. I went straight to Arabia for 3 years before I went to Jerusalem. I didn't go to Peter. I didn't get teaching from Peter. I didn't go to the other apostles. I went to Arabia. And as he says here, last of all, I was the last person to spend personal time with Jesus. This obviously had to be after the others, right? Because Saul was persecuting Christians after the ascension. So he's not referring to prior to the ascension, is he? He's referring to after. That he was the last one to be seen or to see Jesus. And I believe that concludes our disciple training. Thoughts or questions? Anything at all? Jackie?
Yeah, it just struck me that we should remind that we shouldn't rely on men to be teaching us God's word, but we should be reading and directing.
Absolutely. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. We have a responsibility to be in the Word every day. Anybody else?
Why did Paul have all the Christians killed for?
He thought he was being a good Jew.
But that's not being a good Jew, is it?
Well, he didn't know that until God corrected him. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, Feely.
Is that the same heaven that will come down during the millennium?
Are you talking about the New Jerusalem, the city of God? That happens in chapter 21, which chapter 20 is the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom. In chapter 21, we read about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It's suspended in above the earth. But honestly, the chronology of that, God doesn't make that clear, whether it happens during the kingdom or after the millennial kingdom. It could be either one. So either during the kingdom, there will also be the New Jerusalem suspended above the earth, and we'll be able to travel back and forth. Or, as we know, God's going to burn it all up and make it again. Maybe because he talks about the everlasting kingdom. Maybe then, after he burns up the earth, there's an everlasting kingdom, and that's when we are on the new earth, and we can travel to the New Jerusalem. But we'll have to wait till we get there. Amen. But the chronology is not super clear about when the New Jerusalem comes down. But yes, there is an everlasting kingdom, which we are obviously part of it forever, because we're with the Lord forever. Anything else? Wasn't that a blessing? Disciple training. Jesus invested a lot of time in his disciples, didn't he? In training them, teaching them, preparing them, and then look what they did. As the Jews said, "You've turned the world upside down with your teachings." Praise God. That was their mission, turn the world upside down. And here we are 2,000 years later because of what they did. What a blessing. No other thoughts or questions about disciple training? So next week we start a new series, which you chose, those of you who responded to my survey. And our next study will be worldly philosophies to be avoided. And I'll give you some examples since we have 2 minutes. So first we'll look at those that are rooted in humanism. Here's some of the ones we're going to look at. You only go around once. So eat, drink, and be merry, right? Number two, take care of me first. Take life easy, in other words. Number three, you can always fake it. In other words, appearance is most important. Number four, we're just as good or better than the next guy. Number five, the one with the most toys wins. In other words, accumulate stuff. Number six, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Everybody's heard that one before, haven't they? Guess what? It's not in the Bible. And it's actually not scriptural. It sounds good, but when you look at what it means, it's not scriptural. And then number seven, we can do anything. Humans have amazing potential. So those are the ones rooted in humanism. Then we'll look at some rooted in what I call relativism, which is what most of the world is. In other words, there really is no absolute truth, that all truth is relative. It's basically what I think it is. That's how the world thinks. And so these are some of the ones rooted in that. Number one, truth is what I decide it is. In other words, there is no absolute truth. Number two, if it works, it can't be wrong, which is pragmatism, right, to its fullest. How many churches believe that to be true? We can use any method we want. We can use any soul-winning method we want. But if we get the numbers, it's obviously of God. In other words, the end justifies the means, right? But that's not scriptural. Number three, it's only wrong if you get caught. We've all heard that one before. Number four, everyone else is doing it, therefore it must be okay. And number five, if you can't beat them, join them. Or the doctrine of Balaam. And how many Christians have tried that one? Especially in the past 50 years with youth groups and rock music and everything else. Let's be more like the world to try to attract the world. Anyway, we'll be talking about that. Then we'll also talk about the power of positive thinking. Everybody's heard about that before, right? Is that in the Bible? Is that scriptural, the power of positive thinking? Another one we'll look at, God intended you to everybody to be rich and healthy. Is that in the Bible? We'll find out. How about this one? We've all heard this one. God will never give you more than you can handle. Sounds good. Is it scriptural? Or will God actually give us more than we can handle so that we have to rely on Him to handle it? But it sounds good, doesn't it? And people repeat it all the time as if it's scripture. And then the last one, I have rights.
We all have rights. We all have rights.
Thank you, Jan. You just reinforced my lesson.
That's all right. That's what friends are for.
The only right we have is to obey God. Amen? Any rights that you've been given by the government, that's not in here. In other words, I'm entitled. We have a generation now that believes they're entitled, don't they? I'm owed all of this stuff just because of who I am or because I'm a human. And we'll see what the Bible has to say. So any thoughts or questions about these upcoming